This morning we're continuing our travel through the book of Matthew, and we've come to the part where I've been saying it's a disciple listens to the teacher. It may sound more like a lecture today, but it's not a lecture. I need to put some outline up on the top, because Matthew is a book that has been outlined very carefully and designed very carefully, and the Holy Spirit led Matthew to put it together in this way, sort of like a catechism. That is, there's sections to it, A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, and a disciple that they were training in some of their Sunday schools at the time, they would memorize the pattern, and they would understand how it was supposed to work. So we have the book of Matthew, and we have the introduction that we've looked at for several months, actually. And the introduction is saying, this is a continuation. Jesus is a continuation, is the fulfillment of everything that happened in the Old Testament. You read the first couple of chapters and the quotes that are there, and it says, this is the one that has been anticipated, the one everybody was expecting to come. He is the one from Abraham. He is the one from David. He is the one that what Moses said, there's another one who's coming just like me. This is him. This is the one who's come. He is the king. He's the expected king. At the end of it, you have the crowning of the king, and you think, what an odd way to crown a king, on a cross. But then he's raised, and Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So that's the big outline, the beginning and the end of the book. But in between, there are five sections. And these five sections are a lot like the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, five books. It's on purpose. Matthew has put it together for us to see that Jesus is the new Moses. He's come out of Egypt. He's passed through the water. He's had 40 days of temptation. And now as he's gathering the people together, he comes to the mountain. Not Mount Sinai like Moses did, but he comes to the mountain in Galilee and sits down and begins to teach. And so in each one of these five sections, there's five sections of teaching. There will be stories, there will be things that Jesus does with the crowd, but then he takes his disciples aside five times and says, let's have a conversation. You need to understand what my agenda is. You need to understand what I'm expecting of you. If you're going to follow me, this is what I expect. We are in the first section. That tells you that I'm not going to preach more than an hour today. But we're going to be in Matthew for a while, and that's okay. I hope you read it over. To me, I like a map myself. You know, I use the GPS once in a while, but I usually just use it to get a look at the map and say, okay, that's where I'm going. Then I put the phone away and just go there. I like maps. I like to look at it, and Matthew is mapped out very carefully for us to look at it and say what they had been anticipating, what the Hebrews, the Jews, had been anticipating for a long, long, long time. Matthew is saying, this is him. Here he is. This is what God has been planning. And he sets it up this way so that we can see it's very, very intentional. So, a disciple listens to the teacher, the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to keep using that term, although I think it would be better to call it the retreat on the hill. But when you look at in Luke chapter 6 and you put the pattern together, you see that what has happened is that Jesus has been teaching, has been healing, he's been going around for over a year. And then he goes up on a mountain and he prays all night long. And he comes down partway and he calls 12 to be his disciples. And the crowds are all still there, but he takes those 12 and he sits them down. Going back to Matthew, it says Jesus sat down. And he begins his first teaching. He says, let's have a conversation. You need to understand who I am. You need to understand what my agenda is, what signing on to follow me means. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word, I look at patterns and designs and make it, it just reminds me that that's who you are. You put things together, you put creation together in such a way that it all fits. Science would have no purpose and would make no sense at all were you not orderly like that. And yet when we take the microscopes or the telescopes and we look and see, we're just amazed by the pattern and the design. And it's the same with your word. It's the same. You're very intentional. You've planned it this way. Would you open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word today? Would you incline our minds to pay attention to it? Would you unite our hearts to your design and not continue to resist the way you do things, but to follow you, to desire you, to pursue you? And may we, like the disciples, you lay it out so clear for them, and Matthew was led to lay it out clearly for us, so that we would know what our next steps are. Would you remind us of this, all of this today, and may the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Beatitudes, subtitle Setting Things Right, the Beatitudes is Jesus sitting down with his disciples and saying, this is what's going to make you happy. If you follow me, if you walk with me, this is the pattern. This is the way I think. This is what I do. Follow this. Beatitude, the word just comes from a Latin term, means to be blessed, to be happy. Well, it shouldn't surprise you that there's a pattern. Maybe you're going to recognize this. The Ten Commandments, when they made it, when the Hebrew people came out of Egypt, went through the Red Sea, and they came to Mount Sinai, they sat down, and the first thing, as they came to Mount Sinai, God said to Moses, I want to have a conversation and give you an introduction about what I'm all about. And so he begins to speak, and his voice booms, and all the people say, we don't want to listen, he's too scary for us, you go up on the hill, Moses, and you listen. And so Moses goes up on the hill, and this is what God says. I'm going to give you 10 guidelines, and it's an introduction. And he says, here's 1, 2, 3, and he goes through, and the first 4, he's saying, this is who I am. And the next 6, he says, this is how you relate to each other. And the whole thing is an introduction of who he is. They've been living in Egypt with other gods for 400 years. They've never been introduced to Yahweh like they're about to be introduced to Yahweh. There's going to be 600 laws, but all of them, 613 actually, but all of them come back to the Ten Commandments. It's like this is the preamble. This is the declaration. And he says, this is who I am. This is the way I want you to live. And so when you go through the other 600 laws, you could always go back to the Ten Commandments and say, this is what he's talking about. It's the same with the Beatitudes. It's the exact same. He takes them to this mountain, he sits them down, and he says, I'm going to give you 8 guidelines. I'm going to explain this to you so that when you read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, when you read the rest of Matthew, you can go back to these 8, and it says, that's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about. But most importantly, to begin with, he is describing himself. When God gives the Ten Commandments, he says, hello, my name is Yahweh. That's the first verse of chapter 20 of Exodus. And you will have no other gods besides me. Why? Because there's only one. And you'll make no idols, because you'd never get one that looks exactly like me. In fact, my desire is for you to look like me. We're not idols, but his design is not that we would create something, a picture or a statue that looks like God, but that you would become like God. And you're not to take my name, he says, in vain. You're not to use it in the wrong kind of way at all, because I'm holy. And you'll remember the Sabbath, and you're going to take at least a day a week to remind yourself of who you are and who I am And then he goes on with the next six and he says, this is who I am. Honor your father and mother because I honor. There's a system of authority. We talked about this a couple of months ago when we were looking at submission in the Godhead. He said, this is the way I am. You be that way too. And he goes all the way through to the very last one that says, don't covet. And Paul in Romans chapter 7 says, he's just summed up the whole thing. Don't desire what somebody else wants, because God doesn't desire what somebody else wants. He's so totally happy, self-contained. Now he's going to do the same thing with the Beatitudes. I hope you can just imagine it. These young men have been following Jesus, and different crowds have been following Jesus, and they have in their mind an idea of who he is, and he sits them down and they gather around, and he says, I'd like to tell you about me. That's the way he starts. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I am. Blessed are those who mourn. I do. Blessed are those who are meek, who are disciplined under control for a particular purpose. I am. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. I do. We'll never understand the Beatitudes if we take them one at a time by themselves and say he's talking about us. He's not. Eventually, yes, but that's not where he starts. The first four is talking about internally, this is who I am, says Jesus. The next four is talking about, and that is how I'm going to relate to others for a purpose, for an agenda. And then, of course, he's going to say, and this is who you are to be inside, and this is how you are to relate to each other. But you can't take them one at a time. The first four are internal. The next four are external. And all of them speak about Jesus. All of them. He's not asking us to do something he doesn't do. He's not asking us to be someone he is not. He's asking us to be like him. Now that begins to make sense about what he's talking about, but something else. He's talking about two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of humans, and you say, well, wait a minute, what's this all about? He says, God created everything, and then he appointed humans to rule under his authority over creation. It says in Psalm 115 that he has given us the kingdoms of this world. But we are to be under him, under his authority. But what we find out is that the kingdoms of this world, us, are in rebellion against the King of all kings. And so there's a conflict going on when he says, sits down with the Ten Commandments, and he says, you shall have no other gods before me. All the kingdoms of the world have multitudes of gods. We've already got it wrong. When he says, you shall not steal, they're used to stealing. All the kingdoms of this world steal, covet, commit adultery. All of them don't speak the truth. All of them. So there is this conflict between kingdoms. God sits down with the Ten Commandments and says, this is who I am. And the people say, that's not familiar. We've never heard this before. Nobody functions like this. It's the same thing with the Beatitudes. He sits down and first thing out of his mouth, blessed are the poor in spirit. I can just imagine the young men sitting around. The idea of ruling a kingdom through humility is totally contradictory to the way the kingdoms of this world, human kingdoms, work. This poem, the Beatitudes, described as beautiful. It's described as a very beautiful poem. We put it on a plaque, we put it on the wall, and we look at it and say, isn't that beautiful? No, it's not. It is a jarring, contradictory, countercultural statement, a manifesto, that if you really listen to it, it's not pretty. It's very uncomfortable. for the kingdoms of this world. And it's uncomfortable for you if you catch on to what he's talking about. It's like eating a lemon. What was that? And I can see the disciples sitting around him and starting to squirm as he says, "Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the peacemakers." And at least one of the guys in the group had a sword and he was ready to draw it. Peacemakers? I'm ready to take on these Roman scoundrels. Do you begin to see that Jesus says, before we go any further, you've been listening to me for a year, but now I've called you 12 to be with me, and we need to sit down and have a talk. Because the kingdom will come, as the prayer says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It will come. But suffering is to be expected when two kingdoms clash. There will be a clash. In fact, the last beatitude, he's going to say, blessed are you when you are persecuted because of me. And he goes on and elaborates and he says, blessed are you when they call you all kinds of names because of me, because that's what they did to the prophets before. The young men sitting in the circle around Jesus know all about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. They know all about the fact that it wasn't fun for Jeremiah. They know about Isaiah, who was called upon to do things that were so unusual and to say things. In fact, in his call in Isaiah chapter 6, God said, I'm calling you to go preach and nobody's going to listen and they'll hate you. Wonderful call. Wasn't that exciting? They know about Daniel, who's thrown in the lion's den. They know about these people who have gone through rough times, and he sits them down and he says, I want you to follow me, and it's going to be painful. The Western church doesn't like this at all. If I were Jesus and I were to sit down and I say, okay, let me tell you about what I'm all about, many of us would squirm and say, man, I hope the sermon doesn't last much longer because this is painful. Well, what is the agenda? Jesus' agenda is to take the two kingdoms that are at war and to reconcile them, to bring them back in alignment with each other. The only way to be happy, to be blessed, to be fulfilled is to be under the authority you were created to be under. And that's his agenda. And his characteristic, who he is and how he's going to pull this off, is what he's telling them. And all the way through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, it'd be just like going back and forth and back and forth. This is what he means by poor in spirit. This is what he means by mercy. This is what he means by peacemaker. Everything he says for the rest of his ministry comes back to these. And he's starting about himself. Well, two kingdoms, God and humans, setting things right. Where do I get that term, setting things right? Well, I'll tell you. It's in these verses. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness and those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. The first verse is at the end of section 1. Of the Beatitudes, the first four that's talking about what happens on the inside of us. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The next one is the last of the second four, those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. This is who I am, I've become righteous, and so this is what I do, and yet it causes waves, righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is what is right. Righteousness is what is good, what is true, what is beautiful. At the very end of the Beatitudes, he's going to say, righteousness be persecuted because of me. What you need to understand is who gets to say what is right is God. when he has the audacity to say, "Thou shalt not murder," you've heard it said, but I say, those of you who hate and use words that hurt other people. Well, that's the way everybody talks. You listen to the talk shows. You listen to the news. You see the feeds. You listen to the podcast. That's the way we all talk. And he says, that's not right. This is what is right. What authority does he have to say that's right? He's God. Do you begin to see the conflict of the kingdoms? When he says with the audacity, okay, they can accept the fact that you're not to commit adultery, and yet they do, and he says, but it's even with your eyes, by what right does he have to say, don't act that way towards women or towards men? All of culture acts that way. Every movie, every TV show, every book, that's the way it is. And he says, that's not right. By what authority does he have to say, that's not right? He's the designer, the maker of heaven and earth. Our kingdoms are in conflict with his kingdom. And he says, don't judge. And yet we do. By what right does he say that? And what does he mean when he says that? He's the one who's right. We need to get that adjustment made in our own minds. He says, if you're pursuing righteousness, Jesus says, I get to say what that is, not you. Well, as the disciples are sitting there listening to this, and not just them, but the crowds around them, they begin to squirm and get a little uncomfortable because they know that something is not right. I've often wondered why 12 young men, relatively young, they weren't all teenagers, some of them were married and beyond, but what would motivate them to leave their families, to leave their businesses, to leave their homes, and follow this man? When we read the other Gospels more than this one, a little bit, and this one with Matthew, but when we read it, what we find out is that there's an unsettledness within them, that things are not right. Their culture is not right. Within them, it's not all right. You see that in the Gospel of John, when Nathan is sitting under a tree, Nathanael is sitting under a tree, and I don't know what he's talking about or thinking about, but Jesus does. You find this in John chapter 1, and some of Nathanael's friends come and say, we think we found the guy who can set everything right. And they say, oh, why, what makes you think that? He's from Galilee, or Nazareth. Nothing good can come from Nazareth. And Jesus sees him and says, I saw you sitting under the tree. I've often wondered, what was he thinking about? What was he struggling with? What was unsettling him? You read John and Andrew earlier. They're unsettled. They've left their families and they're looking because something is not right. What is inside of them is not right. What is around them is not right. Between people, it's not right. I don't know if this is registering or making sense, but what you begin to understand in every culture, there's a sense of angst. Have you read the reports about how among young people, anxiety and stress is at an all-time high? Suicide is climbing to an all-time high, and we know that people are disturbed and stressed out. And I've dealt with some people who are older and found out that they are anxious and worried, and sometimes it's about money, sometimes it's about our bodies, sometimes it's about their kids or their grandkids and not everything. And there's this sense, it's not right, it's not right. And I wonder what the young men were thinking would set everything right. And in their day and time, what they expected is if they could get rid of the Romans, then everything would be right. We have something like that nowadays. If we can just dominate the next election, we can set everything right. There is something about being involved in politics. There is something about, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we are to pray for governor, for kings and for those in authority so that we may live tranquil and quiet lives and live godliness and holy lives. Yes, it does make a difference who's in power. And yes, we do make prayers for them. And yes, we do, in our country at least, we vote and we do the best we can. But if you are under the illusion that if we can do that in November, then everything will be right, something's wrong. Maybe I'm not speaking to you. Maybe you're thinking everything's okay. Everything's okay with you, isn't it? You're not stressed about anything. There's nothing you struggle with. Not at all. Whatever it is, it's the grace of God. Whatever it is that's wrong, it is the grace of God for us to feel as though it's not right. You know, pain, when you cut yourself, it's good. So you look down, oh, I shouldn't have done that, or I need to go to the doctor and get that stitched up. If you don't feel it, people who have problems at the extremities and don't see that they just really hurt themselves, that's a problem. And God, by His grace, has said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but by His grace, He's made us know this is not right. That's good. It's good to know that something is not right. And so I wonder about these young men who've left everything. I think that they've come to the conclusion that there is someone who is right. There's someone who is. They've been following Jesus for a year now. And He's come alongside them by their boats or their nets, or alongside them by the tax collectors' booths or the political rallies where the zealots met. He's come alongside them and said, follow Me. And something inside of their mind has said, whatever is wrong, He's right, and I'm going to follow Him. I'll give you a clue, though. They don't have a clue. They think they know. And they start following Him, and now Jesus sits them down and says, all right, it is true that I am right. He has righteousness within Himself. There was nothing wrong with Him. They could not find anything to condemn Him for, even though they trumped up the charges and took Him to the cross. He was right. And actually, that's what made the religious leaders of His day very annoyed. It's because when He spoke, they knew they were wrong and He was right. But that meant they were going to lose their power, so they had to get rid of Him. And it wasn't just the religious leaders. There were people who gathered around and ate from the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And He began to speak to them about what was right and wrong. And they said, well, we don't want that. We just want more food. Remember the question a couple of weeks ago. If you could have everything you wanted, if you could have everything you wanted, if you could be comfortable and your relationships were good and your body felt good and you could go for hikes and paddle canoes or whatever you think heaven's going to be like, if you could have everything you wanted in heaven but not Jesus, would you still want to go there? That's the paraphrase of John Piper from a couple of weeks ago. Do you understand the question? The question is, if we think that way about heaven, that's really the way we're thinking about now. We just want God to bless us and our little kingdom, and we get to define what we want. He doesn't play that game. He doesn't. He is within Himself right, and we adjust to Him, or we're still a kingdom in conflict with the King of Kings. And His agenda is to reconcile the world to himself by grace. How is he going to go about it? You said, when are we ever going to get to the Beatitudes? Now. This is what he does. Let me remind you, he's saying, first of all, this is who I am. Then, this is how I work with you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It does not say, blessed are the poor. Yes, it does in Luke chapter 6, but there's an understanding of finishing the statement, like I've shared with you before in other places. There's nothing particularly blessed about being poor or rich. We've misunderstood along the way, and people have taken vows of poverty as though being poor makes us more holy. It does not. Poor people, some are poor in spirit, some are not. Rich people, some are poor in spirit, some are not. It's a different thing. Poor in spirit is talking about not being full of yourself. It's talking about being humble. It's talking about, and it says this many times in the scripture, it will say in Romans chapter 12, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought. It'll say in Philippians chapter 2 where it says that Jesus, though he was the great, is the great, humbled himself and emptied himself and came because that's who he is. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the humble. He sits there and he says to them, this is who I am. I'm humble. So that I don't think that it's just what I think and what I want to do and that the whole world centers around me. Do you understand the irony, the juxtaposition of the one who it would say in Colossians chapter 1 that everything is held together by him? What I'm saying is that he really is the glue that holds it all together. I mean, if anybody could ever say everything revolves around me, Jesus can and does. And yet that personality is humble. So attractive when he sits down with people who are used to having the people who consider themselves superior looking down their nose at them. Why do you think that the tax collectors and the prostitutes were so attracted to him? Because somehow in the way he communicated to them, he was not saying they were right, but that he was saying, I love you. Follow me and I'll make you right. Huge difference. Blessed are the poor in spirit who function in such a way that it doesn't all revolve around them. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, he does comfort those who mourn. That's all the way through the Bible. It's true. He's a faithful God, but he's not what is he mourning about? Is he distressed when people die? Or does he hear our prayers when somebody is sick? Yes. Does he expect us to hold people close? Yes, but that is not what he's talking about. He's not just talking about people who are sad. He's talking about somebody who is sad for a reason that connects with the agenda. Let me give you an example. When Jesus' good friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, Mary and Martha, the sisters, Lazarus, the brother, Lazarus gets sick and he dies. And Jesus intentionally stays where he is, stays away from the town where they live, Bethany, for another couple of days to make sure he's good and dead. It's true. And when he gets there, shortest verse in the Bible, if some of you are playing Bible trivia, it says that he wept. Why is he crying at the tombstone, at the grave? Why? He knows. He's known for days or longer. He knows what he's going to do. He knows he's going to say, roll the stone away and say, Lazarus, come out. Why isn't he laughing and happy and say, don't worry? But he weeps. Why? He is broken over the conflict in kingdoms, the sin, when God said, if you eat of the tree, you will die. And the disintegration of cultures and individuals and people who are not right within themselves and relationships that are not right, that is leading to destruction of his prized people. He is broken over sin. Blessed are those who are not full of themselves. Blessed are those who mourn, not mock, the situation that is destroying their friends, their neighbors, their families, their country, their cultures. That's a different attitude. That's a different attitude towards those who are wrong. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they do, was a true statement. Blessed are those who are meek. It rhymes with weak. It has nothing to do with it. Meek is like a horse that is trained, that you can take the reins and go left or right, gallop, slow down. It's power under authority. It's power under control. It's discipline. I've got to click, don't I? Discipline. Meek means under control for a purpose, for a productive purpose. Blessed are those who are disciplined. Jesus says, I am disciplined. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world, but he stayed on the cross. Why? Because he was meek. He had authority and he was under control. It wasn't the nails that had him under control. He was under control that said, I'm going to follow this all the way through because there's a purpose here. And what was the purpose? Blessed are those who are driven, who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Who says, I am going to make this right. This is Jesus. Humble. Broken over what is destroying his world. Focused and driven to fix it. And he stays with it. That's what's going on inside of him. I'd like to be sitting on the periphery and listening to this. I would like to feel the energy as he speaks this. Have you been around somebody who's teaching or who is preaching or who is just talking and they're full of energy saying, this is so important. I can just see what is going on in the eyes and the minds of the young men who are sitting there listening. Who is this guy? Who is he? In a couple of weeks, he's going to ask them, who do people say that I am? They come to the conclusion in chapter 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What holds them there is not his political agenda. What holds them there is something inside of him that says to them, he's right, and I need to stay with him. Even as they get confused, right up to the very last day, they didn't know he was going to die, though he had said it. To the very last day, they're still jockeying for position. Who's going to be on the right and who's going to be on the left? They didn't get it. But something about his inner magnetism said, whatever's going on here, we need to stay with him. How is he going to function? Compassionately. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. He speaks compassionately to those who are sinners. Even in chapter 23 of Matthew, when he says the woes, the list of woes to the religious leaders, and you say, well, that's not exactly mild-mannered. No, even when he takes a whip and clears out the temple, that's not mild-mannered. It's still compassionate because if something radical doesn't happen, they're going to be destroyed for eternity. His compassion leads him to say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," chapter 23 of Matthew, "you who kill the prophets, I would have gathered you still under my wings, but you wouldn't have me." He's merciful. Let me ask you, later on when he says something about love your enemies, turn the other cheek, go the second mile, you say, where is he coming up with that? Blessed are the merciful. Because his agenda, it's not all about him. His agenda is to see to it that they are reconciled to God. And if he can throw them off by speaking softly, that's what he'll do. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. And you say, well, shoot, that should be in the first section, isn't it? The part that's internal, truthfully? No. The pure in heart, he's talking about how who he is transparent. What he desires, he doesn't have a hidden agenda. He's not hiding anything. He's still speaking softly, but he is going to speak the truth. There is purity in who he is and what he does. You don't have to second guess, he says it. This is his public persona. You're not waiting for the other shoe to drop because he's told you the truth. The peacemakers are willing to do whatever it takes to bring reconciliation. You know, when I was a kid, little, growing up in my room, my mom had a little plaque that said, "Dennis, blessed are the peacemakers." And I grew up thinking, oh, that's what I am. I'm supposed to be a peacemaker. And I guess she had high hopes. You know, six times is the charm or whatever. Maybe one of them will be a peaceful person in the house. I don't know. I thought that meant that you should never offend anybody, that you should never hurt anybody, that you should always be looking around making sure that everybody's happy and at peace and don't have any kind of conflict. I did. I thought we shouldn't have conflict. We should all be unified and everything should be nice and good. And so that's what a peacemaker is. And then he called me to be a pastor. Let it sink in. Okay. If kingdoms are in conflict, they will be in conflict in the church. Because we bring our own little kingdom with us when we come to church. And we wrestle within ourselves and with each other and just add to it this sense from God that this is not right. There's another way to be. And what I learned about peacemakers and by watching Jesus is that doesn't mean there's not conflict. What it means is you're willing to do whatever it takes, even if it hurts. Even if it hurts to speak truth in love, you'll say it. One of the hardest things for me to ever do. I hate it. I do. But Jesus was willing, ready, and able to do, not because he was getting even, not because he was angry, not because he was going to set things straight, but because he knew that by speaking truth and being truth and living truth was the only way for change to come. In our day and time, the way we make peace is to shout other people down. Diss them, cancel them, not like them. Only listen to the people who sound like us. You know what I'm talking about? He said that's not the way. Well, you say that's only seven Beatitudes. There's eight. Where's the eighth? Whoa, back. Blessed are you when people persecute you because of me. I find this so contradictory. A humble, passionate, driven guy to set things right. Compassionate, merciful, pure, honest. And they hate him. Does that seem wrong to you? Why do they hate him? Why would they hate you if you were like that? Because it's kingdoms in conflict. If you invade a kingdom, Jesus has invaded from the north, just as he said, just as he promised in the Old Testament. He comes from the north, the land of Naphtali. He comes in an army of one, and he has invaded the kingdom of the enemy. He has invaded the world. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He has come, and if a kingdom is invaded, they will fight back. Inside of ourselves, inside of our church, inside of our communities. If you speak the truth, peacemakers speak the truth. Peacemakers write something to the school board and speak the truth. Peacemakers sometimes have to go to court to speak the truth. And when they speak the truth, as is happening in our culture right now, it makes people very, very angry. Because their kingdom is being invaded. It happens to us too. Well, as they sit around, Jesus is going to elaborate on those eight for many, many more conversations, five teaching sessions. But they need to make a choice on whether they want to be right or not. Becoming right means getting the kingdom right in our own hearts. Now, I don't have the slide up there, but let me remind you something. Remember where there's, in Matthew, there's an introduction and there's a conclusion and there's five parts in between, five books. The middle one is chapter 13 and a bit of the others, but mainly chapter 13. And in chapter 13, that's the one in the middle, the commentators, and this has happened for years, they call it the hinge, because it's like halfway through, you open up the book, and here's the hinge. And in chapter 13, he's talking about the parables about the kingdom, how some are in, some are out. He gathers the fish, good fish, bad fish, good fish, bad, you know, that it's those. But the hinge verse, and this verse, all the way, in a lot of, it's been this way for hundreds of years, where they say, that's the pivot. That's the pivot. It's because the first half of the book, it's when Jesus is talking publicly. The second half of the book, it's when he takes his disciples aside and says, okay, we need to have a conversation, and this is beginning to get serious. Well, there's a lot of hinge parts. But in chapter 13, verse 57, it says that Jesus was in Nazareth and he'd gone to speak, and they disagreed and dissed him. And Jesus said, a prophet cannot do much in his own hometown. But that verse says they'd made a choice. That's the hinge. Are you for me or are you against me, says Jesus. There are many times when there's a hinge where we have to decide whether we want to be a part of his kingdom or not. Jesus is going to push his disciples many times, and he's going to ask them, do you want to leave or do you want to stay? You following me or not? Chapter 5 is one of them. Chapter 13, I know, it's like, but it's a pattern that Matthew, why does he do that? Matthew wants us to see, you got a decision to make. In the last 3 weeks, 2 weeks, I've had three or four people say to me, what exactly does it mean to be saved? Interesting conversations. Is there a special prayer that I pray? And now I'm saved and I can go live the way I want to for the rest of my life. They don't say it that way. But, you know, it's kind of like a barcode. I read it like this. It's a barcode. Once you say these certain words, you get kachunka. And now you can go in and out of the kingdom. But you can always get in because you have the stamp. You have the code. Are you following me? Does saying the right words make you saved? Does going to the right church make you saved? Does following through with certain acts like getting baptized or whatever, does that make you saved? These were serious conversations, serious questions. One that I knew was going to die, one person. What exactly does this mean? Saved. I go back to this hinge. There was a time when the disciples looked at Jesus and they said, something is not right within me, but he's right, and I'm going to follow him. And as they began to follow him, there were many times where they would have to say, that's uncomfortable, but I've chosen to follow him. I don't agree with, this is difficult, I fall. They fall, they fail, they do stupid things. It's all the way in the Old Testament too, but they've decided to follow him. The words that you would say, Moses gave them in Deuteronomy, and Jesus, or Paul, took it from Deuteronomy and puts it in his Romans chapter 10, where he says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Yes, there's words that we say. I am not right, but he is right. But then to be saved is to continue to walk with him. And at the hinge moments, say, I don't know, but I've chosen to follow him. Am I making sense? That is exactly why Matthew puts it in the middle. That is exactly why he says it several different times throughout the whole book. You know, we have, it's a mistake for us to think that we can say the right words but still live in our own little kingdom. We'll always struggle with it. We will. But somewhere there's a moment in time where you say, as they sat around the campfire and listened to the eight Beatitudes, that was like a jarring poem that really bugged them. Still they said, but he is right. And so then to be saved is a life of continuing to return and say that he is right. David, a man after God's own heart, made some huge mistakes. And when it was pointed out to him on several occasions, his immediate response was, I have been wrong. He is right. Well, pursuing the kingdom agenda, no matter what it costs, that's what it means to be saved, this hinge. What's the kingdom agenda? Reconciliation. We will do whatever it takes to bring people, ourselves, our church, the people we love, people around us, people we do not like, our enemies. We will do what it takes not to rub their face in the dirt, but to bring them to reconciliation with God and his kingdom. That's his agenda. And that's what the prophets were up to. That's what Jeremiah was up to. And he was willing to go into a dungeon pit so that he could continue to say, this isn't right. Well, this is just the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus sits down and he says, buckle up, because this isn't just a sweet little poem. You follow me, and your life is going to be radically changed. Let's pray. Seems to me, Lord, that you bring us to these hinge moments. And I have sensed myself at one. I've sensed our church at one. I've sensed individuals that I've talked to. Because why would they even ask such a question? What does it mean to follow you? Because they are at a hinge moment, turning this way or that, opening or shutting a door. Would you, Father, speak to our hearts in such a way and give us your grace to recognize what's going on within us and between us and others and say, you're right. You, Lord Jesus, are right. And I will follow you and I will do whatever it takes to be reconciled, to bring reconciliation, to make this one kingdom, not many. Help us to understand what that even means, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.